Last time, when we finished up, Joseph's brothers were back at home. And they had eaten up all the food. And Daddy had said, "You need to go back to Egypt and buy more food." And they had explained why they couldn't do that unless Benjamin went with them. And so Israel relented and allowed Benjamin to go with them. And when chapter 43 closes out, it closes out with Joseph's brothers being in the palace with him and him having a feast prepared for them and serving them this wonderful meal. And they still don't know who he is. Actually, nobody, including Benjamin and Israel, knows anything about what the brothers had done to Joseph. Still, it's been 22 years. But God knew. God remembered their sin. He remembered the fact that they had sold their younger brother off into slavery. And he remembered the fact that they had lied to their dad and told him that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. God remembered all of that. And now God was working through Joseph and using him to try to bring repentance to his brothers and healing to the family. And so Joseph, knowing exactly who these guys are and knowing exactly what they have done, as they're back in his presence once again, he comes to the place where he's going to turn the heat up a little bit. He's going to test them a little bit stronger than he had before. He wants to see if there are any signs at all that these guys may have changed since he had been with them last. And so in chapter 44, it begins like this. "Then he commanded the steward of the house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him." Sounds like putting a few more logs on the fire. It's about to start getting hot. And then we go on in verses 3 and 4, and it says, "As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys, and they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Get up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' And so the steward got up, and he went after them, and he found them, and he confronted them, and they denied any wrongdoing. And so in Genesis 44:7, we see, "They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. We would never do anything this wrong.'" And remember, these are the same guys that had previously sold a brother into slavery, and yet they were shocked that somebody would accuse them of wrongdoing. "How dare you?" their pride and their arrogance concerning their integrity. And so they suggested, look, you go check this all out. If you find the cup in one of our bags, then that brother will die and the rest of us will be your slaves. Here we go. Remember back in Proverbs chapter 16, pride goes before destruction. I guess I got off. Where am I? There I am. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So the steward of Joseph began to search through their sacks. He began with Judah, the oldest, and went down the line, each one, until he got to Benjamin. And according to verse 12, the cup that belonged to Joseph was found in the sack of Benjamin. Their worst nightmare had come true. Here it was. This can't be happening to us. But here it is. And so in verse 13, it says, they tore their clothes. Do you know this was exactly the same response that their dad had had 22 years ago when they went home and lied to him and told him that Joseph had been killed? He ripped his clothes, which was a traditional sign of grieving and great pain and great suffering. And so he just ripped his clothes from himself. Now, they would have to go back to Egypt. They would return to the city, and the scene was set for Joseph to put the pressure on even greater. He was about to give them the opportunity to betray another brother. He's setting it up for them. And so we begin this journey, and we see their confession before Joseph. They're back in his house. They still don't know who he is. The scripture says they fall flat on their face on the ground before them. Two things were happening here. That is a traditional thing for one who comes into the presence of royalty, to fall on their face on the ground before them in order to honor this man. But it's also great fear being expressed, because they know what had happened and they know the power and they know the authority that Joseph has. And so he begins to question them. What deed? What is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can practice divination? Now, folks, I want you to understand, it is highly unlikely that Joseph practiced divination, which, by the way, is fortune-telling through the employing the methods of the occult. And so it's highly unlikely that this happens. But the fear is mounting, and Joseph turns up the pressure. He's probably saying this to them to create more fear in their lives and in their hearts, because he's reinforcing that he is Egyptian and this cup has a special religious significance and value to him. And Joseph had already put a lot of pressure on these guys. Even before they brought Benjamin back, he had put a lot of pressure on these guys. And yet, they still had not confessed their sin. So once again, a few more logs being put on that fire, and we're about to see that the plot begins to work. things begin to happen. We're going to listen to Judah, and we will see the total frustration of he and his brothers as he speaks and he says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants."
Wow.
"Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." This is the very first time in all of these years that these guys even think about confessing that they had done something wrong in their lives, that there was actually sin in their lives, that they actually had committed a wrongdoing. And Judah acknowledges that God, not Joseph, acknowledges that God is the one that is at work in order to expose and to judge their sin. You know, God always does that. He always works in the lives of the sinful and in the lives of people around us, and he always will find a way to expose our sin and to bring us to judgment. That's an always. Now, in this case, it had taken 22 years already. But look what was happening. Look what was happening. Dr. R.G. Lee, one of the greatest pulpiteers of our lifetime, pastor in Nashville for years and years, and preached literally hundreds of revivals. Dr. R.G. Lee preached a sermon. I started to say one time, he preached it hundreds of times. It's one of those sermons that he preached almost everywhere he went. And it was titled, "Payday Someday." It had been 22 years, and they apparently had gotten away with their sin. They had gotten away with their crime. Nobody knew about it. Life was okay, and we weren't going to worry about this thing. And now they understand that God is putting the pressure on and God is exposing their sin. God is about to bring them to judgment. But you know what? Simply to acknowledge that we have sin in our lives is not enough. Simply to acknowledge that we have been disobedient to God is not enough. Again, in Proverbs chapter 28 this time, it says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." You know, that's what repentance is. Forsaking our sin is what the Bible calls repentance. The word repent means to change our mind in such a way that it results in a change of our behavior. That's what we were talking about with Dominic this morning. Have you come to the place where you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That means, have you changed your mind from living life totally on your own, totally the way you want to live that life, and have decided to live life the way God wants you to live it? And then begun to do something about that. It's not enough to have those thought processes. Until those thought processes become so ingrained and so deep and so real in our lives that it actually causes us to change our behavior. It's not enough to say, I did this, and go on and do it again. It's not enough to say, this is not the way I should be living, and then keep living that way. It's not repentance until I turn from self-control to God-control, from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. We need to understand that. Joseph had arranged things to see if his brothers had come to the place of repentance. He had arranged things to see if they would live and act differently than they used to. He could still not tell them who he was because he wanted to see if there was repentance in their lives. And if they knew who he was, there was no way to tell whether that repentance, that apparent repentance, would be sincere and real or whether it would just be for the purpose of getting out of the jam that I'm in. You know, that God get me out of this and I'll do what you want me to do thing that never holds water. And we just keep on doing what we've been doing all the time. So Joseph duplicates a situation that had caused his brothers to sell him into slavery by saying in Genesis 44:17, far be it from me that I should do so. Remember now, Judah had said, whoever has the cup shall die, and the rest of us will be your servants. And Joseph says, no, I'm not going to do that. Far be it from me. Only the man whose hand the cup was found in shall be my servant, and for the rest of you, go in peace to your father. Uh-oh. Look at this. Joseph put the ball in their court. Joseph said, here's what's going to happen. The one that had the cup, that means Benjamin, is going to be my servant, going to be my slave, and I'm going to send the rest of you home to your daddy. They had the chance again to go home and lie to Papa and cover their sin. They had that opportunity. The ball was in their court. If they would just leave Benjamin where he was in Egypt as a slave, the rest of them could go home, and when they got back to Canaan, it would be life as usual. Excuse me, I don't know what's with my throat this morning. And so the question is, had they changed? Was there any repentance in their hearts about the sin? The way they behaved in the next little while would surely and clearly tell the story. It would reveal their hearts. Joseph knew that his brothers had to be confronted with their sin. You know, God knows that you and I have to be confronted with our sin. We will never confess our sin. We will never forsake our sin until God, by the person and the power of the Holy Spirit, through whichever circumstances He chooses to use, will confront us with our sin. Then and only then are we in a position of having to make choices. But what Joseph knew was they needed to be confronted with their sin because they could not have the fellowship with God that God created them for until things were settled in their hearts and in the relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have been hidden, have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He says there, that when we have sin in our lives, that there is a separation between us and God. There is a problem in our relationship. You know, Paul, if you're to go out and sin against Patricia, there's a separation in your relationship, even though she doesn't know anything about it. You know, and God knows, and the Holy Spirit will work on your life, and your relationship is going to suffer, and it's going to continue to suffer the longer that goes on in your life. And that's what happens with God. We get these sinful things in our minds and in our hearts and in our actions, and we sin against God and we sin against others, and our relationship with the Father is no longer close and loving and submissive. And it's like we're looking over our shoulders to see if God is looking. There are three things, folks, that we need to really understand about sin. These are so important. You may want to get your Bible open to the front where there's nothing written there and write them down. You may want to remember these three truths about sin. Sin will always take you further than you want to go. Well, I'm just going to try this drug. Do you realize there are some drugs that once taken one time have you hooked? Some of them it takes more than once, but there are some that one time has you hooked. Well, I'm just going to flirt with this girl a little bit at the water fountain. And then next thing you know, you're having lunch. Lunch turns into dinner. And dinner turns into other things. And you never intended to go that far. But it just kept you. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Well, I'm just going to do this one time. Yeah? I can quit this anytime I want to. Yeah? How come it's been 15 years? It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will always cost you more than you want to pay. The cost begins with the suffering in our relationship with God, and that ought to be enough cost. That ought to be enough to turn us around. That ought to be enough to make us confess and repent, forsake our sin. But it usually isn't. And so sin will cost us in our relationships with our children and our spouse, and sometimes it will cost us our entire family, and it may cost us our homes, and it may cost us our jobs, and it may cost us our lives. Just because, as the scripture says, we enjoyed the pleasure of sin for a season. You see, it always seems pleasurable in the beginning. This is going to make me feel good. This is going to give me some money. This is going to help me in my business. This is going to give me the edge, even though it's immoral and illegal. We all know athletes that have thought that and ended up losing their careers, their medals, their monies, and their families. Certainly, we ought to be able to see the truth of these three facts in the lives of Joseph's brothers now being repeated over and over and over. The same circumstances that had happened 22 years ago with Joseph was now in front of them, and Joseph wanted to see if they had changed. And so we begin to see some intercession happening here. Would the brothers do with Benjamin what they had done with Joseph? Would they sell him off? Would they go home and tell Daddy a whole bunch of stuff that wasn't true and let him believe that his son was dead? You know, they could simply return home and do that, and nobody in Canaan would be any the wiser. They weren't any the wiser after all of these years already concerning Joseph. But we find in the scripture that this time it's different. This time something has happened. Because of the length of this passage, I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but verses 18 through 37 gives us Judah's plea before Joseph, and he goes and he speaks to them, and he said, "Can I have your ear for a little bit? Can I share with you for a little bit? I remember when you asked us if we had a brother, and we said, yes, we had a younger brother, and he was home with our father, but he could not leave our father because there was two of those boys from that mother, and the first one has already died, and our father would die if something happened to this younger brother. We told you about him, and we told you about our daddy. And you said, bring him down to you. And we pleaded with you. And you said to us, there's no way that you will see my face again unless you bring this younger brother down to him, to me. And so we went back. We went home. And our father said to us, return to Egypt and get more food. And we looked at him and we said, we cannot. We cannot because you will not allow Benjamin to go with us. And the man said to us, you shall surely not see my face again unless you bring Benjamin, bring your younger brother with you. And I said to my father, hold me responsible. If something happens to Benjamin, I will forever be responsible. But we must take him with us. And so our father said, okay. We take him. And we come into your presence. And now you want to keep Benjamin and send the rest of us home. And if we go home without him, our father will surely die. And so, please, please, let me remain instead of the boy as your servant, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil
that would come to my father. Wow. The appeal coming from Judah is an absolute masterpiece. If you read it in its entirety and you see that it's coming from a heart that is genuinely concerned about Jacob or about Israel, the father, and Benjamin, the little brother, and it was designed to touch the heart of this Egyptian lord. I think that the offer made by Judah in verse 33 is key to everything that's being said here. Let me be your slave. What a change. What a change that's taking place in the life of Judah. I don't know whether you remember or not, but Judah was the ringleader in selling Joseph off to slavery. Judah was the one that hatched the plan. He was the one that wanted this done. So what changed him then? What changed him from being a man that could sell his brother into slavery into a man that was willing to become a slave so his kid brother could live and go home to his father? What changed in his apathy towards his daddy? You know, 20-some years ago, he didn't care much about Joseph, but he didn't care much about daddy either, because his plan said, we're going to go home and tell daddy this boy got killed, and it'll be all right. And he didn't care that his father was going to grieve not only the loss, but the brutal death of his son. What happened? Let me tell you what happened. Trouble came along. And as true as those three things are about sin that we just looked at, there is a never-changing truth about trouble. And that never-changing truth about trouble is that trouble always changes us. Trouble makes me different. Trouble makes you different. It works in our lives. Trouble will never, ever leave you the way it finds you. Trouble makes you more sympathetic or more selfish. Trouble causes us to begin to be able to relate to other people who have particular troubles or particular problems in their lives. We begin to see and experience what's happening in our life, and we know people that have had similar experiences, and we begin to be more caring and more sympathetic for them. We know this person that had a child die, and we never could understand why they couldn't just, you know, it's been 20 years now, and we can't understand why they didn't get over it and go on with life, and now my child is dead, and I know what's going on with them. Or my trouble hardens my heart and causes me to become more selfish. I don't care what your problem is. This is what's happening to me. Trouble does that. Trouble either draws us closer to God or pushes us further away. And Jim, you and I could experience the same trouble at the same time, at the same stage in our lives, and it may draw one of us closer to God and push the other one away. And the reason for that is our own self and our relationship with God and our willingness to trust God and our belief in His truth and in His word and in His promise. Our conviction that indeed all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, as Paul said in Romans 8. Our conviction and our absolute total belief that God knows me from before I was formed in my mother's womb, and He shaped me and He planned me and He's working in my life, and our belief in the words He spoke to us through the prophet Jeremiah when He said, "I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not evil, plans to prosper you and plans to bring you to that expected end." They tell me that it is painful for a baby to be born by natural childbirth. Now, those of you that have had babies might say, "Well, I don't know about how painful it was for that young'un, but I can tell you about my pain." But that baby, formed in the womb, created especially by God, for God, has to work its way, pressurized by muscles that aren't even his or hers, and be forced through that birth canal. And if that doesn't happen, that baby will never have a chance to grow, to prosper, to be blessed, blessing. And to live any part of the life that God created for it to live. And yet, during those moments, if he had much of a vocabulary, he would say, "I didn't sign on for this trouble. I wasn't expecting this. This isn't the way I planned it." It's a wonder he don't start kicking and punching from the inside and say, "Hey, woman, cut this out." Because that's the way we are with God. When we're in trouble. When we're hurting. Trouble draws us closer to God or it separates us from God. Remember old King David? Remember God said, "He's a man after our own heart, my own heart." Do you remember that sometime before God said that, David went up on his rooftop and he saw this beautiful woman taking a bath next door and he started lusting after her? And remember that her husband was in David's army and David arranged to put him on the front line where he would surely catch a spear. And remember after he was killed, David married Bathsheba and they had a baby. Do you remember that baby died? Wasn't very old either. Do you remember that one of David's sons, Amnon, raped David's daughter
Tamar, and another of David's sons, Absalom, murdered Ammon because he raped their sister. Trouble. I guess I haven't seen any in my life, or at least not compared to that in my family. But finally, the years of trouble worked in David's life to the place where he cried out to God. And in Psalm 51, it says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David's troubles changed him. They changed him for the better. They brought him back into a close relationship with God. They brought him back to a place where he was dependent upon God. They brought him back to a place where he humbled himself before God. They brought him back to a place where he knew God was the only answer. And our troubles will do the same if we will allow them. The adversity that was caused by Joseph changed his brothers. It's becoming clear that his brothers are now more compassionate, they're more spiritual, they're more concerned. You know, folks, troubles come and troubles go every day, but troubles always bring change in the lives of the people that it touch. And we get to choose what that change will be. We get to choose whether trouble will draw us closer to God or drive us further away from Him. Do you hear me? We get to choose whether our troubles will draw us closer to God or will push us further away. It's not an automatic. It's not something that God decides. It's not something that the devil decides. It's not something that the situation decides. It's something that in my mind and in my heart, I choose. How do you respond when trouble comes your way? The choice is yours. Nobody else can make it for you. Nobody else can force it on you. I can tell you that the world will tell you that it's your right, it's your privilege, it's you that just ought to get even. You ought not put up with that junk. You ought to do everything you can do to end up on top. That's what the world's going to tell you. God's going to be saying to you at the same time, "I got this. I've got this. I know it hurts. I know it's painful. I know that you wish it didn't happen. But I've got this. It's going to be all right. Trust me. Stay close to me. Let me carry you through this. You don't have to do it by yourself. You don't have to walk alone. You don't have to depend on the drugs or the alcohol or the neighbor's wife or whatever it is. Trust me. I've got this. hang on to me. I will carry you through. When trouble comes to you, does it draw you closer to God? More dependent on Him? Or do you start turning away? Well, preacher, why would I start turning away? I don't know, but it's so easy to do. And so many Christians do it. I say to somebody, you know, I haven't seen you at church lately. Well, preacher, you know, this is happening in our family, and it's been really hard. And, you know, when we get this all figured out and worked out, I'll be back. And I guess what we're too stupid to understand is that we can't work it out. But my daddy has got this. And the place that I need to be is worshiping Him and honoring Him and trying to draw closer to Him and depending on Him and hear Him say, "My little children, I write these things to you," and climbing up in His lap and letting Him place the Father's arms around me and hold me. And letting Him use His family and the people in the church to encourage me and to pray for me. And you know, I can't pray for what's going on in your life unless you let me know you need it. But the Bible says that when we ask the church to pray for us, God works mighty wonders. And when we have the church praying for us, the trouble may still be there and the pain might be just as real and hurt just as bad, but I feel better because I know that there are people that love God, loving on me and praying to Him for me. And that helps draw me closer to Him. Boys and girls, the times of trouble and the times of pain and the times where distance seems so real are the times that I need the fellowship of the body of Christ the greatest. And they're the times I need to be in the presence of God and His family more than ever. So I ask you again, how do you respond when trouble comes into your life? Do you allow it to bring you closer to our Father? Or do you allow it to drive you further away? God says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you." You know, you get the picture of that yoke of oxen. There's one over here and there's one over here, and there's this big wooden thing that fits around their necks so that they pull together. And so you get the picture. You get the picture of Jesus being there and having this thing around His neck and saying, "Come on to me, come on to me, come on to me, get in here with me." And so we get in this empty place beside Jesus in the same yoke He's in, and we get linked up together with Jesus, and He says, "I lift it and it's light." Amen. And that heavy burden begins to go away little by little by little as we link up with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What happens when trouble comes into your life? Charles, what have you got planned to sing? Would you change that for me, please? Draw me nearer. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that as we've seen in this family of Joseph, how you have worked some pretty painful things in their lives, and it's still happening as we see it, we begin to see that they are and have become repentant. They have forsaken their way and begun to turn to you and acknowledge their sin. And we will see them acknowledge the need for your grace. And I pray for your church today, God, this people. Everyone in this house, I pray, God, that everyone here right this very moment would know that you are real and would feel the presence of your Spirit, and that each one would know how much you loved them, and that you not only did Jesus die for them, but that he wants to live in them. And that, God, we would just place our lives in your hand, where there's sin, that we would confess it and turn from it. If there's one in here that doesn't know for sure that if they were to die today, they'd go to heaven, God, I pray that they would come and receive Christ as Savior, turning away from their self-control to Jesus' control. And then, God, I pray that your children in this house would surrender everything happening in their lives to you right now. You know, all of us have varying degrees of problems and difficulties and troubles in our life. And all of us are tempted to try to figure it out on our own. Do it without you. And so I just pray that the Holy Spirit would draw us close. Draw us, bind us to Jesus. In his holy name, amen.